Colossians chapter 3.
I just wanted to ask you guys a question, and this is maybe something you never thought about, but maybe something that you should think about, and that is, why do we come here? Why do we have a church in the first place? Why did we invite you here? Thank you for coming, by the way. But our purpose is that you might know Jesus, and that growing in a relationship with him, become saved, and grow in him so that we might all be in heaven together. That's kind of the goal. And I'm not just here to entertain you, although I hope my sermon is entertaining. I mean, I don't want to be boring, obviously, but that's not the goal of that. My purpose is to disciple you, to teach you to grow. You could come here every week and think about probably the most important things that there are to think about as we go through God's word together. And so I want to make you a disciple of Jesus, and that means spending time here and thinking about those things so we can live differently, so we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we can be a new type of person, a better person than we were before, and all those things. Now, I know that not everyone here is for that purpose, and not everyone is in the same place, and that's okay. You know, other people come here with different goals. Some people have agendas. Other people have, you know, just a different idea of what they're doing, and not everybody's on a different journey. You know, I get that. Everybody here is on a different journey, and some of you are headed to a different destination than others are, and some of you don't know where you're headed. You know, it's just like, well, I'm here, but I don't really know what that means or where I'm going. It reminds me of a former senator once was getting on a train. He was just kind of waiting to for the conductor to come. When the conductor stood next to him, he looked for his ticket and he couldn't find it. He was patting everywhere. He's like, oh no, I can't find my ticket. And the conductor said, don't worry, Mr. Morrow, we know who you are. Just mail it to the train station when you get home and you find it. And he says, it's not that, I don't know where I'm going. And so I think that that's a sad thing. You know, if you're going on vacation, or maybe you have a trip that you have to go on, a lot of times, I think probably most of us will at least Google and find out where we're going and what the vibe is there, and maybe some places to visit or something like that, to kind of understand what it is that we're doing. And yet when it comes to eternity, many people don't give it really much thought. They just are just kind of along for the ride, and I guess I'll be surprised when I get there. I don't know that that's such a good idea. It's a little bit risky, wouldn't you say? I think if you're not a Christian, you owe it to yourself, whether you believe it or not, you owe it to yourself to read up a little bit on hell. The University of Missouri did a case study on the science of near-death experiences. In fact, they published a book with the title of The Science of Near-Death Experience. And it's peer-reviewed. It's empirical evidence about this phenomena of people experiencing things after their brain stops waving and their heart stops beating. They experience, you know, out-of-body experiences, and some people experience celestial things. But there's an important chapter for you to read. That's chapter 10, where it talks about negative NDEs, or what they would call distressing NDEs. And that is the person who wakes up or finds himself in a fiery place, or the person who is confronted by demonic forces, or the person, and this is probably one of the most terrifying as you read through this chapter, is the void. And this is a common thing. Many people experience the same exact thing, where they leave their body and suddenly they find themselves being propelled farther and farther and farther out into space until there's nothing there, and they're all alone. And even though on Earth they flatline, their brain stop, you know, functioning for a brief period, maybe a couple of minutes or something, they feel that they've been there for eternity. And when they come back, they need psychological help because it was so distressing. Now, you think about those things and it kind of makes you want to maybe read up on a little bit. In fact, there's a book on this subject specifically called To Hell and Back, written by the cardiologist Dr. Maurice Rollins, who was an atheist, but because he continued to encounter patients flatlining and waking up saying that they're in hell, he became a Christian and wrote a book about it. Negative NDEs are no joke. They're terrifying. And some things that people experience are absolutely horrific and life-changing. Now, for those of us who are Christians, we generally don't have too much anxiety about heaven, and yet maybe we don't know as much as we should. I was sitting with a man who was dying about a year ago, and just kind of sitting at his bedside and talking to him. And I said, do you know what's to come? I mean, I knew he was a believer. He'd confessed Christ, and we'd talked about that as well. He's like, no, I believe Jesus died for my sins. You know, he was there. But I said, do you know what you're about to experience? And he's like, you know, not completely. And so we start to go through the Bible and look at those passages about how, you know, Jesus is going, we're going to be in heaven with Jesus, and then Jesus is going to come back and we're going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And we talked about the millennium and read the passages about that. And we talked about the new heaven and the new earth and all of those things. I had never seen somebody so transformed by a conversation. He, as I would meet with him a couple of times after that, he said, I just go sit on my porch and I let the sun shine. I mean, it was cold. It was this time of year. So the days that were sunny, probably about 40, 50 degrees outside, he'd just sit out there and let the sun soak into him and just think about heaven. And he was ready to go. It was just kind of an awesome experience to see somebody go through that. Are you ready? And how do we prepare ourselves, and how much different life might be if I invested my time to understand these things? And so two things I want to talk about today, two questions I have for us, and we should ask ourselves. And that is, first of all, if I don't know, how do I get to heaven? How do I avoid the void or fiery torment or whatever? How do I avoid that? And also, what do I do in the meantime? And this chapter absolutely answers both of those questions. So if you're able, will you stand with me, just giving honor to God's word. Colossians chapter 3, and starting in verse 1, Paul records by the Holy Spirit, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you were in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and in hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through him." And Father, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for the things that you have here for our learning and our growth, to disciple us into a greater knowledge of who you are, and a greater knowledge of what you've done, Jesus, when you died upon the cross and you rose from the grave, when you offered us salvation, what that means. What are we saved from, Lord? I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to these things today as we look at your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we saw last time, Paul's writing to the Colossians. He's been dealing with some issues that they were experiencing there, and of course, as it always is, there's groups that go around and they try to steal from you the simplicity that is in Jesus, trying to bring you under bondage of rules, trying to bring you under bondage of secret esoteric knowledge. And of course, we had the Gnostics, we had the Judaizers, all these groups who are going from church to church and trying to bring people away from Jesus and that relationship with Jesus. So Paul gives a simple solution to these Christians, as he tells them they're no longer under those things. He gives them a simple solution of what the Christian life is supposed to be. And so in verse 1, he says, "If then you were raised with Christ, Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. What does that mean? Well, it kind of bears out that I have to kind of work it out from chapter 2. Paul referenced the fact that our old nature, that is our inability to keep the law that was against us, that was contrary to us, that Jesus took it out of the way. And it was really the sentence against us. We talked about that, the sentence against us, and he nailed it to the cross. In other words, he paid the full penalty for all the things, all the handwriting of requirements and the laws that were against us, that were contrary to us. We couldn't do them. And Jesus took them out of the way and nailed them to the cross. And then we who are Christians, or who came to Jesus, we died to that old man being crucified, or old man being crucified with him. That is the previous person you are, died with him, and then a spiritual birth took place. And of course, that means that the part of you that is disconnected from God when you're born into this world was brought to life. Now, there's a lot of theological terms and things in here that the uninitiated person might have difficulty with. You know, this idea of born again and spirit and old man and all that. And so, just to make it simple, just to kind of go through all of this and rerun from what we saw last time, how do the mechanics of this work? What the Bible teaches is that we're born into this world alive to the flesh, or alive to the things that drive us to benefit our physical body, but dead in the sense of our connection with God. We're born spiritually dead. And so when we come to Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave for our justification, and because he paid that penalty for us, which was owed, the wages of sin's death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, the Bible declares, Romans 6:23, that when we receive that free gift, God accounted us to be alive, or we came alive in our spirit. We were born again. And that's what happens when somebody accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so our old man at that point, the person who we were, the living for the flesh, the impulses and the drive that drive us, the Bible tells us, is accounted dead. In other words, you used to live for the party, live for the pleasure, live for all those things. And when you accept Jesus into your life and your spirit comes alive, those things can't satisfy you the way that they used to. They never satisfied anyway, but they can't even satisfy you that much. And so there's this transaction that takes place. And a lot of that's in heaven's accounting. It's almost like God signed the adoption papers. He declared you innocent as a judge. And he did all these things transactionally on your behalf to make you acceptable to him and to restore a relationship. But there's also something that happens internally. Remember John chapter 3. Jesus meets a man by the name of Nicodemus, Nick at Night, right? He comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus about, who he is. And we know you're from God and all this stuff. And Jesus says, if you want to gain life, you have to be born again. And he was confused, just like anybody would be confused about that statement. Well, I was already born once, I have to be born again. And Jesus says you have to be born of water. In other words, the water breaks, you come forth into the world. That which is born of flesh is flesh, he says, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. You must be born of the spirit. And so we realize that as a human being, I have to have two births in order to go to heaven. One is a physical birth. One is a spiritual birth. And then he goes on to explain that the spiritual birth isn't something that somebody can observe. He says the wind blows where it wishes, and we hear the sound of it, but we don't know which way it goes or which way it came from. He says, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. In other words, nobody can observe that happening in your life. It's something that happens on the inside. It's something that happens as a transaction between you and heaven, and you become something new. Paul says it this way to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, he says, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And that's what we're talking about here. When we come to Jesus, those old desires, who we were, is crucified with him. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And that's what he's talking about when he's talking about seeking things that are above, to live in the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit because we're born again of the Spirit, and so now we can do that. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul declares this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You've become something new when you became a Christian. Or if you become a Christian, you will become something new. And that's something that God does in you. And so he says, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is where our mind should be focused. And then he repeats it again in verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So that now hopefully we understand what that means when he says that. It seems strange. But he says, you died. You died to who you were. And now your life, it's hidden with Christ in God. That's where your life is. And to live life in light of eternity is what he's talking about. To not live for the temporal. And of course, we're here on this earth. We're going to live, you know, 70 years, 80 by strength. Maybe you're super, you know, virile or strong or, you know, whatever. And you're going to live to 100, you know. I mean, that's a very, very short period of time in light of eternity. And anybody who's living for the flesh, they're living for what they can get out of this little tiny sliver of a moment that they're here on this earth, to live for now, to get as much as I can now, to have as much as I can, to be as famous as I can be, or whatever it is that drives people. That's what they're living for. But the Christian, not so. We're living for all eternity. And so when we live here in this earth, we're living in light of eternity. Like, what does this time here mean for forever? Because that's how long I'm going to live, and that's how long I'm going to be here. And I want to make this practical for you. And the most practical way to say this is the way that Solomon said it when he says to set your mind on things above. What does it mean to do that? How do you do that? Practically, Solomon said it this way. Proverbs 3, verse 5, he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. In other words, don't trust in all the things in yourself or all the things of this world or other people. He's saying, put your trust in the Lord. That's where we're putting our trust. And then he says, lean not on your own understanding. In other words, all the things I think and all the ways that I think are best, I'm not going to lean on that. But I'm gonna put my trust in the Lord. I know that he knows what's best, even when I can't see it. He has a better perspective, right? And if I do not lean on my own understanding, he says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. In other words, put God before you in everything that you do. I'm going to put him in front of every decision. All the things that I do in my life, all the plans I make, I'm going to say, okay, Lord, I just want you to guide me. I want to make sure you're leading me in this, and I'm not just doing whatever I want to do. And so in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And so these are the steps of what it means to set my mind on things above. I'm putting God first and not trusting in myself or my own wisdom, but I'm saying, okay, God, I need you to direct me. I need you to guide me. I need what you have for me. And even if it means hardship, I'm going to be here for such a small amount of time. I want to invest in what's eternal and not just what's here, what I can get now. Verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, notice what he says here. He doesn't say where we find our life, but he says he is our life. Christ is our life. Have you ever heard anybody use the phrase, I need to go find myself? It's probably something that was more in the 70s and maybe early 80s, but there was this thing where people would go out to find themselves. I remember as a kid, I was probably 6 years old, watching the news one time, and a guy went out to the Frank Church Wilderness to find himself, and he got lost. And they were sending out search parties to find the guy who was trying to find himself. And as a child, I was very confused about this. How can he get lost if he's trying to find himself? Because now nobody can find him, you know, and just so weird. But people look for themselves because we're all born with that feeling that there has to be more. There's this meaningless that is just upon us as human beings. And until we find ourselves in Christ, we're always searching for something. We're always looking for something more or something I missed or somehow I'm not getting it and I need to figure it out and all of that. And sadly, I know many Christians that feel the same way. For years in my early Christian walk, I felt that way. And I tried to find myself, I guess you could say, I didn't use that language, but I guess trying to find happiness in life by hanging out with friends and doing fun things with friends. Or maybe knowing important people or having a good job or making good money, trying to gain recognition at home or at work or in church or something like that. Trying to be cool. We're getting new things. You know what I'm talking about. You're just trying something that's going to make me feel better about myself or good about myself or that life has some sort of purpose or meaning. Only to just be exhausted and empty at the end of all that search. What a glorious day when I realize that I'm dead to the things of this world and that Jesus is the one thing that can satisfy me and then I would stop trying to satisfy myself or find meaning in this life in temporal things and start to look to the eternal things, start to look to Jesus and realize that he is my life. And it's so easy to find Christian because he's always right there. He's not far from any of us, is he? He makes himself available. He yearns for you to spend time with him. He yearns for you to have a relationship with him, to have intimacy with him. And he's waiting for you to do that, to say, yes, Lord, I want to spend time with you because he is life. In fact, nobody puts a finer point on this than the Apostle John in his epistle, his first epistle in chapter 5, verse 12. He says this, he who has the Son, Jesus, has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You can't put a finer point on it than that, right? That's pretty direct. If you have Jesus, you have life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. And you could say it this way. If you don't have Jesus, you haven't lived, right? Just like somebody says, if you haven't done this, you haven't lived. It's if you don't have Jesus, literally, if you don't have Jesus, you don't know what it's even like to live because he is the only thing in this world that satisfies the soul. He's the only thing that gives us meaning and fills that void that's inside every single one of us that is just yearning for something of meaning, something of value, something of lasting satisfaction. And he is the only thing, the only one who can do that. And I don't care if you're a Christian or not. I know a lot of Christians who are living for themselves. But to surrender to Jesus and say, Jesus, I give my entire life to you. I surrender to you. Do with me as you see fit. That's a terrifying thing for a lot of people. I know it was for me. And the reason it was for me is because I had plans of my own, you know, and I just know that if I give my life completely to Jesus, he is going to do things. He's going to make me do things. He's going to send me places that I don't want to go. And that's just how we feel. I remember being a non-believer and like, I just want to party a little bit longer before I surrender to Jesus. I want to do my own thing. I want to have the satisfaction this world has to give. I want to taste that first before I, you know, join the monastery and lose all my opportunities and all my fun and live in poverty. And you know, he makes me marry somebody I don't want to marry. And then he makes me go to some place I don't want to go. And he tells me, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. And I'm just like terrified that God's going to ruin my life. I think a lot of us feel that way. But is that the case? Is that reality? I remember in the book, Christian Secret to a Happy Life, Hannah Whittall Smith was talking about this woman who came to her and she's like, I'm having such a hard time with total consecration. I'm really struggling with it. And this woman was a wealthy woman. You know, I probably worried that God's going to tell her to give everything up, you know. She's a wealthy woman. She had this sweet little turd bucket of a kid, 2 years old, that she'd adopted. And he was the delight of her heart, a little bit too spoiled, but you know, he just running around with blessing upon blessing that this wealthy woman was just lavishing on this little guy. And Hannah said to her, she says, if this little Charlie here, if he came to you and said, Mommy, I'm sorry, I've been a bad boy. I'll do everything you want me to do. I won't give you problems anymore. I just want to do whatever you want me to do. I will be obedient from now on. Would you say then, oh good, I'm going to make him scrub the toilet. I'm going to make him clean the gutters. She's like, oh no, I wouldn't do that. I would lavish even more blessing upon him. And Hannah says, isn't your heavenly Father more gracious than you, a better father, a better parent than you could ever be? And she's like, oh yeah, I see it now. And so it is. But even if God does call you to difficult things, you're going to do those difficult things with satisfaction in your soul, because he's the thing that brings satisfaction. He's the one who can bring satisfaction. And I guarantee you, no matter what God takes you through or brings you to, he is going to get you through it. And as you enter into eternity, you are never going to regret making that decision of saying, okay, God, whatever you want. Whatever you want, that's what I want. To seek my life in him, to surrender to him and say, okay, God, have your way. And he is so, so gracious to us, guys. He's for you. He wants what's best for you. And he will never leave you or forsake you. And that's for sure. Verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, the second part says, then you will also appear with him in glory. And he's talking about his second coming. Someday, I believe very soon, Jesus is going to come. You know, the way I see it, he'll take his church, and then judgment will come upon the world. And then Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. We see that in Matthew chapter 25. It says, when the Son of Man comes and sits on his throne of glory and all his holy angels with him, then he will, you know, bring the nations together, and he'll start that reign. But we also see that not just in Matthew 25, but also in Jude 14, it says the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, he tells us that those who overcome, he's going to give them the nations as an inheritance, that they will rule them with a rod of iron, that they'll crush them to pieces like potter's vessels. This is the inheritance of those of the church who overcome. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, he talks about the thrones that were set, and those who sat on them would be given power over the nations to rule them for 1,000 years. He says when he appears, we're going to appear with him. And that's what I want. I want to see that. But I love this exhortation. I think it's a good warning, because the Apostle John also says in his first letter, in chapter 2, verse 28, he says, now little children, abide in him. And that's you know, abide means the same thing, setting your mind on things above, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It's important that we understand all that we have, all the things we've looked at in this chapter, that we understand who we are, that we understand where we are, when we understand where we are going. Because the next part can easily be misunderstood. Who are you? You're a child of God. What are you to do? You're to set your mind on things above. You're to keep your focus on Jesus. And where are you going? You're going to heaven. That you're going to appear with him in glory. And that you're going to be part of that kingdom. Because as we look at this next section, there's a lot of things that he says that are about, you know, don't do this and do that, you know. And I think that we can easily, if we forget about chapter 2, where it says that he took the handwriting of requirements, all the rules that were against us, that were contrary to us, we couldn't keep them, we couldn't do them, we couldn't be good enough. He's taken them out of the way and nailed them to the cross. And so we would be making a mistake by looking at chapter 3 and saying, oh, okay, here's the new rules. Because these aren't new rules. They're not old rules either. They're not rules. What he's saying is, this is who you are now. Live like it. So don't be the Christian who makes the mistake of thinking that keeping a bunch of rules, or okay, from now on I'm going to try this, and I'm not going to be that anymore, I'm not going to do that anymore, because guess what? That's going back to the old letter. And you're just going, it's just going to end in failure. What he's saying is, with your new nature, as you look unto Jesus, this is what you will become, and this is who you are. And you'll notice that this is who you want to be. I don't know if you're a Christian or not, but if you're a Christian and you've experienced Jesus in any small fraction of experience with him, he changes who we want to be. We struggle with the things that we're doing we know we're not supposed to be doing. We don't want to be like that anymore. And we spend time praying to God, Lord, I don't want to be like that anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. And here he gives us the key on how to overcome that. And if you pay attention, you'll understand what he's saying here. And so he says, verse 5, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Remember, you already died. You were crucified with Christ. And so now these things that are kind of carryovers, the things you remember doing that you thought you found pleasure in and just still kind of have hung on as vestal products of your old person, he says, put them in the coffin with the old man. bury them with the old man. Let those things die as they were supposed to die. And the first one he mentions here is fornication. What is fornication? It's fornication. The Greek word is pornea. Kind of gives you an idea what that means, right? The word means sexual immorality, but specifically sex outside of marriage. If you're not married to a person between a male and a female, that's what the marriage is in the Bible, a marriage between a male and a female, that is where sexual activity can commence and be blessed and be a wonderful experience. But outside of that commitment of marriage, sex is called fornication. This is an evil in the world. And it's rampant in the world. You know, it's also sexual immorality, you know, looking at porn, you know. Some of you look at porn. I know that. And some of you it's not pictures, it's actually a novel or a romance thing or something like that. You're reading it, but it's still porn. He says, put that away. Uncleanness. This is moral impurity. This is what this means. This means like cheating and lying and doing things deceitfully. It's also living in luxury while other people are suffering. That's kind of, it's all included in this word. Passion, this word pathos, it means the passions of the flesh. Indulging, whatever your flesh wants all the time. That's what he's talking about here. Living according to your passion. And then he says evil desire. This is greed and lust. This can include homosexuality, things that you're desiring, things that are in your heart. You know, we have wrong attractions, don't we? You know, it's not just the person who desires somebody of the same sex as them, but it's the person who desires somebody of the opposite sex of them that does not belong to them. Maybe somebody else's wife or somebody else's husband or somebody else other than your wife or your husband. These evil desires that we have. And then he kind of wraps it all into one bow when he says covetousness, because that's all these things, right? Covetousness, which is desiring something that does not belong to me, something that is not mine. But he says, which is idolatry, which tells you that what he's saying here is your sole thought, your sole desire is to have that thing, and you will push everything else to the side. You will run over whoever you want to get to what you want. And that is what he talks about when he talks about it is idolatry, this covetousness. It's a desire that replaces our desire that should be for God. Because of these things, the wrath of God, verse 6, is coming upon the sons of disobedience in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. These things are the reasons you needed to be saved. Because of this in your heart and in your mind, this covetousness that led to other sins, this greed and maliciousness that led to your corruption is why you needed to be saved, why Jesus had to die for your sins. And this is why people who you know and love, the nice lady at the grocery store, your neighbor next door, who is just so sweet, that she's just an elderly woman, she's so sweet. People you work with, people you go to school with, this is why those people are gonna spend all eternity in the lake that burns with fire, because they did not receive the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. They are living according to the lust of their flesh. The things that you do are the things that is sending them to hell. But you are forgiven of those things because of what Jesus did as he died upon the cross for your sins, offering you a free gift. And those who don't receive that free gift don't receive it. And so he's saying, don't do the things that are sending other people to hell. Don't do those things. Don't be like that. What is that going to do for your witness? What is that going to do for your life? Are you going to find satisfaction in those things? No, you're not. It was the reason that you were that you went to Jesus. The reason that you fled to Jesus is because you wanted to escape those things. And so now he's telling you, you wanted to escape those things, so escape them. We're no longer to have anything to do with the things that we did when we were lost. Now, I wish that there was a, the reality was that I came to Jesus, confessed my sin before him, he forgave me of my sin, and then I was changed so much that I never sinned again. How many of you would love to live in that universe? But it's not the reality, is it? That's not the way that it works. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have had to say all this stuff. He understands that there is this vestual problem of all these things that you used to do that are still plaguing you. And it's not just your flesh that still thinks it can be satisfied by those things, but it's also the enemy who is bombarding you with temptations. And so he says, put them off. And that's what we see in verse 8. He says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. And so he starts to use a kind of an analogy, you know, like you're wearing these clothing. Take off those old clothes. He says, put off all these. Anger. You know what anger is, right? Wrath. This is that moment when somebody jostles you or says something wrong to you or cuts you off in traffic and you explode. Rah! The rage monster comes out. You know, if you've ever seen Dude Perfect, you know, the rage monster, right? Yeah, you know, comes out and tears everything apart. That's wrath. It's this outburst of wrath. He says malice. What's malice? Malice is so wicked. It's doing something to somebody just to hurt them. Spread that little piece of gossip. Tell that little lie. You know, put that little nail next to their tire so when they roll over it, their tire will pop. It's just malicious. I hope I didn't give anybody any ideas. Blasphemy. Blasphemy is taking God's name and speaking ill of it or bringing it to a common level. The holy name of God, who is above all names, who is to be worshiped and venerated and exalted, and to make it common, to make God's name common. Blasphemy in terms of profanity is even worse. Filthy language out of your mouth. And of course, this is, you know, telling dirty jokes, being perverted, spreading gossip, you know, slandering somebody, those types of things. And then he says, and do not lie to one another. Stop lying. Stop telling lies, he's saying. Since, for the reason of, you have put off the old man with his deeds. He's saying, this is what you've done. He isn't saying this is what you need to do. He says, you've already done it. And so reckon these things to be dead too. Put those things off as well. Realize that they're no longer you. Now, I know that this second list isn't quite as gross as the previous list. And you know, maybe you're like, well, he says those things you know you need to put to death. These things you need to put off. You know, and so obviously the one's going to send people to hell and the other ones aren't. No, all these things are why people are going to hell. In fact, it's interesting. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the idea there is the fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, again, pornea, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What you have to understand, Christian, is this is not who you are anymore. When you put on Christ, when you were born again, when you accepted the free gift of salvation that Jesus gave you, your old man was put to death and you were brought to life in the Spirit of God. And that is how you're to walk, because you are no longer that person anymore. And so Paul gives us this, and he tells us that you are something new. As we saw before, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Behold, all things are new. Everything old has passed away. Paul says to the Corinthians also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexual, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the shocking reality. These people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But notice what he says. He says in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed." That's who you were. That's what you live for. But you were washed. How? By the washing of regeneration, by the Holy Spirit. When you accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, he washed you. This is past tense. You were sanctified. You were made holy, set apart for God. But you were justified. What does that word mean? Declared innocent. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, you were all those things, but you're not anymore. You don't have to do those things anymore. And a lot of Christians don't realize that. They don't realize that they don't have to do those things anymore. But how? Again, Paul wouldn't say these things if they were automatic. And it can take some time for us to realize that we are forgiven, first of all, and second of all, that we're free. So how do we do that? So what do we do? Verse 10. And have, notice this is all past tense. Have, it's already happened. If you're a Christian, this happened. Have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Now I know that list of people there, you know, Scythian, slave, free, Jew, Greek, you know, that probably means nothing to us. We're like, what in the world is he talking about? You're not saved because you kept the rules, first of all, or because you were good enough. You weren't saved because of that. And you weren't saved because of your pedigree, your upbringing. You weren't saved because you were a Catholic or a Democrat or a Republican. None of those things saved you. That's who you were. But then you died. You died to who you were, and you became a new creation in Christ. That doesn't mean that I don't still see myself as, okay, well, I have Irish and German or whatever in me or whatever your upbringing. You might still identify with some of that stuff, but it is so secondary. You were raised Jewish. Well, that's secondary. Because now I've died to who I was, and now I'm in Christ. I'm a new creation. Whether slave nor free, Greek, Hebrew, doesn't matter. Rich, Muslim, Jewish, Catholic, doesn't matter. All in Christ are one, something new. And he is our all in all. He becomes our everything. He becomes our identity. He becomes the new man who we are. And it's tragic when people go backwards into rules and regulations again, labels and religious connections, and they try to redo the things that they died to, that no longer had any benefit. We saw that in the last chapter. They were a shadow of some of those things, of what was to come, but the substance is Christ. And so he says, verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved," and so he's talking to these people, he's telling them to stop doing all these perverted and awful things, and what does he call them? The elect of God, holy and beloved. That's who they are. That's their identity. "Put on." Okay, so we've taken off the old, ugly, we've buried it with Christ. He says, "Put on tender mercies." I think tender mercies is kind of an amazing thought. You know, I was talking to a buddy. He'd gone to a 12-step meeting at one point, and he was in that meeting, and somebody came in who was heroin, full of heroin and full of alcohol, came in just, you know, stumbling everywhere, disrupting everything. And the people in that meeting said, "You're supposed to be here. You're supposed to be here. We're glad you're here. You need to be here. You need to stay." And then he said something to me that troubled me deeply. He said, "That's the only place that a person like that would be accepted." And I thought to myself, I hope not. I hope that if somebody came in here that was wrecked and a mess and they stumbled in here and they were a little bit disruptive or whatever, that we would put on tender mercies for that person. And we would tell them, "You are most needed here. You need to be here. You belong here. We want to help you." To put on tender mercies. So often we don't want to put on tender mercies. And yet, what would Jesus do? We know he would do that. Kindness. To be kind to people. Humility. To see myself as I truly am. And I am no better than anybody else, no better than any other person. Meekness. Meekness is when I'm a little bit farther along. Maybe somebody is struggling with an addiction, and I'm not struggling with an addiction. And I'm not going to just say, well, get over it. Just, I don't do it. You shouldn't do it. That's not meek. Meekness is power under constraint, and it's coming alongside somebody, not shoving my success in their face, but carrying them along. Being meek is power under control. Long-suffering. This word, you could translate patience, but I actually like the word long-suffering because it means we're willing to suffer a long time with the difficulties of other people, and bearing with one another and forgiving one another. I love that, to bear with one another. I'm glad that here at Calvary Chapel, we're all perfect and we never have any problems with each other. We just all get along so well all the time. It's just so wonderful. You guys are so great. Now, we rub against each other sometimes. We hurt each other's feelings. Maybe you say something and, you know, a thoughtless comment and you hurt somebody's feelings. And you have to, we have to bear with one another. When we hurt each other's feelings, when somebody hurts our feelings, I have to bear with that. When we see somebody who's not doing so well, or they say something stupid, or they do something stupid, to bear with them. And then he says, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. In other words, Jesus died for all of your sins. You deserve to go to hell for all eternity, and Jesus came and died in your place. He paid the ransom for your sin. He nailed it to the cross. And you are set free because you put your trust in him. It's a free gift he gives you. But then you go out and you find somebody who's done something wrong to you. Now, I don't want to minimize that because I think that, you know, there are things that are easier to forgive. You know, somebody puts a dent in your car, or somebody gossips about you and it's just, you know, kind of a minor thing. And it's, you know, you're mad about it and, you know, you want justice, but, you know, a little easier to forgive than somebody who harms you when you're a little child. An adult harms you when you're a little child in awful ways sometimes. Or somebody did something to you and you lost everything because of the decisions they made and the things that they did to you, and maybe it was even out of malice. And you want justice, you want retribution, you want to see that person pay, you want to see them exposed for what they did. But here's the thing about that, guys. Not forgiving somebody is literally like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Because as long as I hold on to that and I hold that against them and I'm not going to forgive, what I am doing is I'm allowing that person to continue to hurt me. But when I say, okay, you know what? I'm going to forgive, and I forgive, then I'm set free. How do I know if I've really forgiven somebody? Because sometimes there's woundedness that lingers and, you know, you were hurt and that it still hurts. And every once in a while you think about it and you have to say, okay, Lord, I just forgive them, you know, and you're working through it. Here's how you know. If that person came to you today and they said, I'm really sorry for what I did, would you be overjoyed or would you need more? I need more than that. You're not getting off that easy. See, that's where we know we haven't forgiven. But if we can say, you know what? I forgave you a long time ago, and see restoration. I experienced something just a few months ago. Somebody who did something to this congregation years ago, awful thing. It was horrible. And it went all the way. I mean, it was bad. And that guy called me on the phone the other day. He said, hey, can I meet with you? I said, absolutely. And I sat down with him and he says, I'm really sorry for what I did. He says, I'll pay for the damages. I'll do whatever I need to do to make it right. And I said, buddy, you're already forgiven. It was so beautiful. I've waited for 10 years almost for that moment, yearned for that moment to make that right. And it blessed my heart that I could do that. But I've forgiven him a long time ago. In fact, every once in a while, I'd send him a text message and ask him how he was doing, because I care about him. And that's how we should be as Christians. And it doesn't come from us. That's what we have to understand, is he's talking about forgiving one another, just as Christ forgave you. So how do I put on? What does this metaphor mean? What he's saying is you step into Christ, your new home, given to you in Christ, and you put on new habits that come from Christ, not from yourself. You see, this isn't about a resolution of something I'm going to do from now on. This is about what Jesus has already done. And this is about accepting that. Just like you accepted salvation, you have a lot of things that you can accept in Christ. In fact, Peter tells us this in Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, his divine, which means God, right? Divine means, you know, God, godness. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, Jesus, who called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been given, which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, when you come to Christ, you find your life hidden in Christ. When you come to him and he affects you, he affects your life because you spend time with him and you enjoy fellowship with him. His divine nature, his divine qualities start to rub off on you. Jesus said it this way, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. In other words, if I spend my time in him, if I draw close to him, then all of a sudden these good things that he's talking about here, this humility, meekness, long-suffering, you know, self-control, all these things start to pour out through my life. And so what Peter says, because we have this divine nature available to us, he says this in verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, that's our part, right? To make sure this is happening. I'm going to be diligent about this. He says, add to your faith. Everyone is dealt a measure of faith, right? He says, add to that virtue. How do we get it? We receive it by faith. I'm in Christ. I want his virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. Self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. And notice what he says. For if these things are yours, which they're yours, you just have to take them. But if you're experiencing them in your life and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you're never going to be barren or unfruitful in your relationship with him. It's just going to thrive. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. In other words, if I'm not experiencing these things in my life, then I'm still living like I'm dead. But if I'm experiencing these things and these things are starting to flow through my life, then I realize that God's life is in me. And then and if I notice that there's something wrong, like for instance, let's say that somebody wronged me and I have this horrible feeling in my gut, like I want to just kill that person. They did something so awful to me and I don't want to forgive them, but I know that I have to. So what do? I go to Jesus and I say, Jesus, I don't want to forgive this person. I confess it before you. Will you put your forgiveness in me? And maybe he'll tell you to do something. Maybe he'll tell you to take a step, and then the feelings will follow that. But whatever the case is, that doesn't come from you. That forgiveness comes from him. That meekness comes from him. That long-suffering comes from him. That tender mercies, that comes from him, not from you. And so I set my mind on things above, and these things start to happen in my life. Verse 14, but above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. When you see the love of God coming from your life, the idea of perfection is maturity. It means that you're starting to become spiritually mature. There's a lot of people out there that think they're spiritually mature by virtue of their judgmentalness, their superiority, their self-righteousness. If that's what's coming out of your life, you're going in the wrong direction. It should be the love of God, the meekness, the tenderness that comes from us that shows us that we're growing in maturity. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And that's one thing that a Christian can count on when you set your mind on things above, is that the first thing you're going to experience is the peace of God. He's going to give you his peace. And then you have to realize, as a Christian, that's something that is going to guide me. It's going to guide my heart. I don't want to do anything against my peace. And so if I don't have a peace about it, then I pull back and I keep praying and I wait on the Lord until the Lord gives me a peace. and to live like that. And that brings peace, not just for me, but also to the whole body. And that causes gratitude also. And we are thankful as Christians. Why? Because you're not going to hell. You're not going to suffer for eternity with the devil and his angels who is trying to rob you and steal. And as he does for your neighbors and for the people in the supermarket, all the people that you interact with that don't know Jesus, that haven't been rescued from Jesus, they're under a delusion of the enemy and he is holding them captive. We're grateful that we're not there, but our gratefulness also makes us want to share him with other people. You know you're truly grateful about your salvation if you don't keep it to yourself. Just like a restaurant, you know, you're so excited about that restaurant, you can't help but share it, right? You're so excited about Jesus. And that's what happens is you set your mind on him and you start to spend time with him and meditate on him. You want to share him with other people. It's just a natural byproduct of that. So what do we do? How do I set my mind on things above? Notice he says, verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so what he says here is he says, first of all, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do I let that dwell in me richly? Well, I'm always in it. That's how it's going to affect my life, right? And this is a perfect opportunity. And first of all, we come here every week to learn it. You know, we're going to go through the scriptures verse by verse together. But here's the beautiful thing. January 1st, mark your calendars. The historical Bible reading plan by Blue Letter Bible. You once again have the opportunity to read through the Bible, the entire Bible, in 1 year with the rest of the church. As you did the canonical program last year, right? Every single one of you finished it, right? Not yet. It's not December yet. Or not the end of December yet. But we're on the home stretch if you did it. But what a great way to let the word of Christ dwell in us, to read his word and to grow by it. And then teaching and admonishing one another, we do that. You know, encouraging one another in the Lord. We know these verses and, oh, the Lord shared this with me. I wanted to share this with you. Or we encourage one another, admonish one another when we see somebody going the wrong direction. Hey, come back over here. Where are you? You know, let's be together in Jesus. And then I love the psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms. You know, there's denominations that only sing the psalms. Good for them. I mean, that's awesome. But if you don't sing psalms, then you're not right. You know, that's what they say. That's okay. Let them believe that. Because he says psalms and then he says hymns. But there's also congregations, groups like they only sing hymns. And if you don't sing hymns, then you're not right. Okay, whatever. But then there's those who sing spiritual songs too, you know, the choruses and the songs, the popular songs that we like to sing. I love that we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs here at Calvary Chapel. We sing all of them. And you know, I know it's just a beautiful thing that I know that I'm going to preach this sermon and tomorrow you're going to forget it, but you're going to be singing those songs all week long. And you're going to be singing to the Lord. And what a beautiful thing. With grace in your hearts to the Lord, beautiful. In verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The word name means his authority, his power, the seat of his power. You do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so to understand who I am and where I'm going, and what I'm supposed to do in the meantime, that's what this chapter has taught us. To realize that I am a child of God, that I am to be in Christ, to set my mind on things above, and to realize that that's where my life is. Outside of that is not life. And to realize that my life is in him, my satisfaction, my joy, my hope, my future, it's all in him, and that I'm headed to heaven. And for that, I am very, very grateful. Very grateful. Giving thanks to God the Father because Jesus Christ paid the full price. Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Colossians and the Apostle Paul who, by your Holy Spirit, gave us these things to learn and grow by. To realize that our strength is not in ourselves. That it's not about what I can do or what I need to do, but what you have already done. So help us not to take up a list of rules and resolutions on things we're going to change or things we're going to do, but let us just fix our eyes on you, Jesus. You are the author and finisher of our faith, the one who completed us. And that we are complete in you, as we saw last time in chapter 2. We are complete in you. And you're the head over all principality and power. You are the one who has dominion. So, Lord, let us set our minds on you, on things above. Let us find, allow us to find our life in you, Jesus, that it would be hidden no more from us. All these things that are attributes that you possess, only you possess, would flow through our lives in beauty as we seek you, as we draw near to you, as we have relationship with you, Jesus. And we know, Lord, that if we walk in the light as you are in the light, then we will have fellowship with one another as well. And the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse all of our sins. You cover us, Lord. You got us covered. So help us to walk in that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.